We turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. Wherefore, now let's begin to read here at verse 39 first. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect, that is, whole. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood striving against sin. That is, you have not yet put your life on the line and have been put to death. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if he be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Thus far the reading of the passage. Our text consists of the first two verses. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race which is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We recognize, of course, the figure that the apostle uses in this passage. It's a figure of athletic competition, and the apostles were not adverse to using the figure of athletic competition to apply it to the Christian life and what was required of one, if one was a Christian indeed. Here's the running of a race. Elsewhere they have, of course, reference to wrestling and like not. But what this figure makes plain to us is that the Christian faith and the Christian life that proceeds out of that faith is not what one might refer to as a spectator sport. Not simply that one obtains the right of admission to the Christian church and then heads for the concession stands and sits down and simply observes others and offers this criticism of that one and this criticism of that one and how one could be better in this and he could be better in that. One is called to be a participant, to compete oneself in the competition, in the life, if you will, and the figure of a race, which is a long distance race, makes plain that the Christian life, when lived properly, is strenuous, and there are demands placed upon oneself and requirements, and that the Christian life is not for the faint-hearted. To change the figure, Christianity is not this. You step into a boat, you loose the moorings, you just go along with the current, and sooner or later you end up on yonder shore. You live that way, you will end up on a yonder shore. But it will not be the shore of glory. It will be the shore of a peril to one's own soul and well-being. The Christian life is to be lived, and what is required of one requires a certain rigorous self-discipline. What passes for Christianity in our day and age, in too many instances, beloved, is anything but Christianity. It's sometimes referred to as easy believism. The churches all want members desperately, and they will do very little examining of one, and one casts his lot with the church and claims one is saved, and they assure that member, well, we will accommodate you in every way possible and not require too much of you. Show up now and again, and be sure you leave something in the collection plate, and when you pass the scene, we'll have a clergy say good things over your body, and everybody will just assume, of course, by now you're in heavenly glory. You may call it what you will, but that's not the biblical Christian faith, and it's not the apostolic gospel and faith either. What comprises the Christian life according to the apostolic gospel is set forth here in our text as he likens it to a race, an endurance race requiring stamina and a willingness to count the cost and deny oneself. For that, the loved encouragement is given. Not only does this text set forth the requirements in its demanding way, but God be thanked, there's also a reference to the encouragement that's given. It speaks of the joy that was set before him, Christ's joy as he ran his race to the very and the bitter end. And that joy that's set before him is to be counted as our joy as well. It may be at the moment, beloved, in your life, you're not experiencing so much joy. Might be suffering. Might be hardship. Might be trials. Might be loss. But know you this, and know this well, there is a joy that's coming in the morning. And beloved, in that joy, he who runs the race, he who will finish, will not be disappointed, for that joy, beloved, is a joy and a glory that will outshine the sun and will make, by comparison, everything that it cost one more than worth it. How does the gospel put it? The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the weight of glory that awaits us. With that in mind, as incentive and motivation, one is to run the race. So we turn to this passage, exhorted to run with endurance, an instructive figure. I could just as well have said an appropriate figure, because it is an appropriate figure for the Christian life, but it's instructive as to what the Christian life involves as well, what is required to run well, and the great incentive that is given. I probably could have put incentives that are given, because there are especially two, one having to do with the cloud witnesses and the other having to do with the joy that was set before Christ himself. So exhorted to run with endurance. The apostle in this passage, by use of a figure, set before us the reality of the Christian life. The rigors, if you will. What's required of one. Its demand. We call it the calling, but with that calling there are these rigors and there are these demands. And he makes plain by the use of this text that there's more to Christianity than church membership. Even church membership in a faithful church. I've been baptized, member of a faithful church, and now all is taken care of. No. There's a course set before one that one must run with a diligence under the exhortations of the word, together with the encouragements of the word. And the apostle brings that home, as we have said, by the use of that figure of this long distance race, athletic competition. First century Christians lived in a society that was as well acquainted with athletic competition as 21st century Christians. And they were about as, what's the word, consumed by athletic competition back then in the Greco-Roman world as we are today in our society. In any city of any size back then, in the Greco-Roman world, you could find a gymnasium and a stadium, maybe a gymnasium or two. Those are two Greek words, by the way, gymnasium and stadium. They are derivatives from Greek words. The gymnasium having to do with the thin-clads as they would exercise there and hone their skills in order to engage in athletic competition. And the stadiums, of course, would be where these athletic competitions would be held. Stadium has to do with a certain measure of a distance, about 200 meters or so, with the arena around this track where they would have their short distance races and other competition as well, the throwing of the javelin and whatnot, about 220 yards. Every city, as I said, that was of any size would have these gymnasiums and these stadiums. And when the contests were held, they were well attended, and money changed hands on a regular and rather large scale oftentimes. But those who competed did so with a diligence. There were those who participated, and they wanted to make a name for themselves. And what they would not deny themselves, and how they would not discipline themselves in order to make a name for themselves, so that they might be numbered with those who excelled in their particular competition. Now it's very self-centered, of course, but for all that, beloved, a certain lesson to us as well. Consider what they competed for, the praise of men and a laurel wreath. And for the sake of that vanity, willing to discipline themselves and to deny themselves and to exert themselves with a rigor. And we, for the Christian faith and for growth in Christianity, what will we deny ourselves? With what rigor will we pursue these things? How will we discipline ourselves? Do those who compete for vanity put us to shame? Who, if you will, compete for that which is spiritual and pursue that which is spiritual God. Forbid, even in that, a lesson. Now, as we have said, it's plain from the text that Paul has, or the apostle has in mind, a long-distance race, because he speaks of casting aside the weight that so easily besets one. They also had dashes, about 200 meters, 220 yards, but when they ran those dashes, because it usually tied in with something that was military, they didn't go thin-clad. They went fully armed with helmets and shields and breastplates and all the rest, even having a sword and a shield, and then would run and see who could come in first with all the armor. And then here you have this long distance running. A course set by certain judges of the city that would leave the stadium and then head out over hillside and countryside and who knows how many obstacles to be a test of one's fiber and one's determination, of one's willpower, you will, and of one's ability to persevere. And the one who came in first in such a test, such a race, would make a name for himself. They were highly regarded because of the endurance that they were able to exhibit in the running of their particular competition. What we have here, beloved, is an analogy. It's not a parallel, because in worldly competition, one strives to come in first. We want first place to make the name for oneself. And everyone runs the very same course, of course. Wouldn't be fair if one ran a short course and one ran a long course, if they had to run the very same course with the very same obstacles. That's not true, of course, in the race that we have to run. The race, the course before each believer varies, as you well know. There are first century Christians and there are 21st century Christians. There are those who live 90 years and there may only live 9 years or 19 years. There's male and there's female. There are those who are never tested, really, it seems, with respect to health, though they face other temptations. And there are other Christians whose life, it seems, one trial of health after the other. The courses vary. And the purpose of running the course is not to come in first to beat others. It's simply to finish. Just to run the race and to finish one's race as a believer in the faith. We have kind of a race back in Grand Rapids called the River Run. And every year, any number of Protestant Reformed people will run in that 25K. And when they enter, they don't have some outlandish expectations that they're going to come in first and get some monetary prize. They've just prepared themselves to finish the thing. And if they can finish the 25K, they are rather satisfied with themselves. They have accomplished their goal. Well, that's more in keeping with the figure here, as it's used for the course that's set before each of us, simply to finish that which we have begun and to endure to the end. And as we have said, it's a course that's set by the judges. Well, the one who sets our course, beloved, before each one of us as it varies, is God himself. And that itself should be instructive and it should be encouraging. Because if that's the course that he, as judge and as father, has set before each of us, he has a purpose in our running that course and the tests and the trials. And he has our salvation in mind, and he has our sanctification in mind, and he has the glorifying of his own grace in mind. Not so much our name, but his name. And the grace that enables a man to accomplish even the running of the course before him and finishing as required and as one desires. In this connection, this matter of enduring to the end, we bring in this matter of the cloud of witnesses. And of course, that cloud of witnesses is a reference to those whom you find listed in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, those names are not an inclusive set of names, of course. They are simply representative names from Abel on through Rahab. And that's why in verse 32, the apostle says, "What shall I more say? For time would fail me to tell you of name after name after name after name." And then he even speaks of others who had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings and bonds and imprisonments and stones and were stoned and sawn asunder and tempted and so on. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. The fullness of their glory waits upon us finishing our course and receiving the prize and the glory. But the cloud of witnesses and what they, for faith's sake, were willing to endure. Sometimes they are labeled as the heroes of faith. There are those who might take a bit of exception to that. The heroes of faith, are they not the products of grace? Yes, they are the products of grace. But the emphasis of Hebrews 11 is upon their faith, and that as believers they took God at His word and acted accordingly, even though they could not see the end, as they acted by upon His promises and took Him at His word. And oft times, as they took Him at His word and obeyed what was required, they endured things, they suffered things as a result of their faith. What we call in the New Testament their Christianity, their confessing of the truth of Jehovah God and living according to His word. And of course you have examples here in Hebrews chapter 11. All you have to do is think of Noah and the building of the ark for 120 years. You talk about perseverance and endurance, 120 years on the same project. And as he's building this monstrosity on dry land, what do you think he and his family were experiencing? Scoffing, of course. "You fools, what are you up to? What a miserable waste of time. What do you hope to accomplish?" Year after year going past, you talk about floods and waters, and here we are, safe and dry. What a Noah's folly, you know, and having to endure that and believing that when the time came there would be enough water that the structure would float and they would be spared and saved. The course set before him and what they endured to the finish of the building of that monstrous boat, that ark. And then you can add to that, of course, Moses and what Moses chose, rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter with all that it had to offer him. And he sets it aside to be identified with God's Israel, those slaves. Do you know what you're doing? Have you lost your mind? You know what you're giving up? You know what you're going to have to endure with these mere slaves, servants? And yet, we read, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, having a respect unto the recompense of the reward, taking God at his word that there was a promised land, and slaves or not, this was the nation that would deliver from the power of Egypt somehow and receive the promised land by faith, beloved. And as they exercised their faith, they took God at His word, and by faith they obeyed, and they suffered for it, reproach, if you will, and scorn, and some much more than that, even to the dismemberment of their bodies and death, according to Hebrews chapter 11. But as living, of course, there's a temptation. The evil one comes and says, why suffer these things? You made a choice to live as a Christian. By faith, Moses chose your choice. Well, stop choosing that way. Stop going that way. Recant your choice. Abandon your faith. Join with us. You'll find out how friendly we are. We have much to offer. And there goes the reproach, and there goes the self-denial, and the deprivation, all the rest, and the threat to you and your family as well. See how easy it is? Why identify yourself with his cause and his truth and his church? Are you that foolish? And sometimes, you know, it's not even a matter of one's choice. It's how one is dealt with in life, and one receives all kinds of health issues and diseases. Or you're a farmer and you have a wonderful crop in the field and you see you're going to have an abundance, and then won't you know it, the weather comes with one of those wonderful Colorado hail storms and there goes all your crops. Who sends that bad weather? The Lord. And you worship this God and you serve this God, and he's taken it all away from you. And you don't want to shake your fist in the face of God? You should, you know. Go ahead. How has he dealt with you? Good, in with any good regard, when he's taken it all from you. And one is tempted not to finish the course, but to abandon one's faith and confession. Who needs a God who deals with me and us in such a harsh fashion? That's not true faith. That's a facsimile of faith. True faith, beloved, endures. And that's what the passage emphasizes. Compassed with this cloud of witnesses who had a faith that endured to the end. That's why they're a cloud of witnesses. Because they finished the course that was set before them and they are now in glory. But it uses that word endure. Let us run with patience the race that's set before us. That's endurance. And then it speaks of Christ who endured the cross. And then if you go to verse 3, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners. There's the word again. And endurance doesn't simply mean that one experiences it and submits to it and puts up with it. But endurance means that one receives it and then presses on, you see, persists, perseveres in the Christian faith regardless. The difficulty of the Christian life, beloved, is not beginning. There are many who have made a so-called beginning in Christianity. Ever heard of the name Demas? Read Colossians. Paul brings up the name of Demas to the Colossians and sends greetings from Demas and gives him a good report. Evidently the young man attaching himself to the Apostle Paul and preparing for this, for the preaching gospel. Paul was his professor, his seminary, if you will. Then you get to 2 Timothy at the conclusion, and you read this lament. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. He was not ready to give it all up and experience all that reproach and all of that shame and have to experience all those restrictions and that self-denial. Years ago, I came across this quote and it struck my fancy to the extent that I wrote it down, and it's a quote that fits quite well with this text. And the quote is this: the faith that fizzles before the finish had a fatal flaw from the first. A faith that fizzles before the finish had a fatal flaw from the first. Namely, it was not true faith. It was a confession, but it was not a faith that was properly rooted in the promises of God and in the soil of Christ Jesus himself. What's the very first parable? Christ Jesus forewarned his disciples about this, but would face them in their gospel ministry. What's the very first parable? The sower went out to sow the seed. And some fell on this ground, and some fell on that ground. And there was this seed that fell on shallow soil that was warm, you might say, highly emotional, and it sprang up with a fervor. But it never bore fruit because it was not properly rooted. And came the heat of the day, came the trials of life, came the tests of God, and those plants withered fruitlessly. A facsimile of faith, but not the truth of faith. Not real faith, beloved, that not only starts, but perseveres to the finish in the face of who knows what reproach, and who knows what trials and tests, and having to overcome who knows what temptations, and maybe even lamentable falls from which one has to pick oneself up in the way of repentance under the encouragement of the Word, and putting his foot on that path, that course, begins to run once again. Such, beloved, were these cloud of witnesses that are set before us as our example and our pattern. They did not pull up short. They heard the Word of God. They heard the promises of God. They took God at His Word, and they disciplined themselves to live under the reproach of the world, that they might in the end attain unto the prize of the high calling of Christ and of God Himself. What's necessary if one will run this race to the end? Well, true faith and grace, that's true. But here the apostle puts his finger on two other important elements. The one being, let us lay aside every weight that so easily besets us. And the other is looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Those aren't inclusive, all inclusive, but they are important and vital elements of running the race. And it's the demonstration of these elements that exhibits whether one has true faith or not, and indeed is the product of grace. He who has true faith and is a product of grace will lay aside every weight that besets one and look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Those two together remind us of the calling to live the antithetical life. There's that word again. You can see the antithesis, of course, easily when you think of casting aside the weight, saying no to the sin that doth so easily beset one. Saying no, the antithesis, not only yes to life, but no, eschewing the evil that which spews the sewage and casting it aside, having nothing to do with it. But even looking to Jesus involves an antithesis. To look towards someone, you have to look away from the world. I don't think you can look at Jesus and the world and desire both. It's either or. So you turn away from what the world has to offer, as Moses did. The wonder and the honor of being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And you look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of one's faith. But first of all, this matter of laying aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. That weight has to do with everything that would hinder one from running. And of course, that was true of a long distance runner. In the dashes, as I said, they loaded the men down with armor to see how fast they could run fully loaded with the armor. But when it came to the long distance, They were called the thin clothed. I mean, they ran naked. They had loincloths. They had sandals. And they usually had some kind of a bib that was tied to them they could use to wipe their sweat. But they put aside their robe. Wasn't that it was illegal to run in the robe? If you wanted to run in a robe, run in a robe. But you're going to be numbered with the fools, and you're not going to end up very, very, very high in those who run. It's going to hinder you at every movement. So you better take off that outer laying of clothing, the robe, and then run, casting those things aside, and run the race that is the course that's now set before you, thinly clad with freedom of movement and mobility. That's the idea. And so when the apostle says, cast aside every weight and the sin which doth easily beset us, one could say that the sin is the weight. Not necessarily. There are things indifferent, beloved. Things indifferent in themselves that we better have the wisdom to cast aside if we see that they are hindering us. It's not wrong to have an electronic device. How do you get along these days without an electronic device? But are you mature enough to handle it? Or is it handling you? Is it a hindrance to your running the race and heeding the word of God? Is it a device that is prone to feed your appetite, eating large things, you know, of the meats of this world when you're supposed to be running? Not very wise, is it? Thing indifferent from a certain point of view. But we better know how susceptible we are and have the wisdom how to use that device, and our children as well. Not because they're wrong in themselves, because they can be abused. Set it aside if you find you don't have the command of it and it's commanding you. But especially the sin that doth so easily beset one. And that's not simply sin as such, though it can be that too. All sin and every sin. We're all susceptible to a variety of sins. But here, it seems the apostle has in mind particular sin, what we call bosom sins. That sin which doth so easily beset us. That's kind of the Greek, the easily besetting sin. There's a definite article, and the easily besetting sin, cast it aside. That varies from believer to believer, doesn't it? From person to person. What particular sin we are most susceptible to. For some it might be alcohol. Not all are susceptible to alcohol. Some can handle drink. Just have one or two and you're done. Others, it's just the beginning of one after the other. And one stumbles and falls. And one behaves foolishly and does damage to self and even to others. We better know ourselves if that's our weakness and cast it aside if we intend to continue on the course that's set before us and make progress in our spiritual life and not bring evil upon ourselves and others besides. But then there's pornography. And all sorts of pornography. What might attract one does not attract the other. But just because that pornography doesn't attract me doesn't mean, well, I'm more sinless than you, because the other just might. And you better know yourself which brand, what sort, what variety it is. And eschew the evil. Cast it aside by prayer and by godly resolve. And for others, it might be the tongue, given to having a sharp tongue, not curbing the tongue, giving to the gossip. Scripture often warns about that, being prone to that, hearing a bit of news and wanting to carry it on, not always to give the best spin to it, but to pass it on kind of in a, maybe to work up some suspicion. We better know if that's our weakness and pray for grace to bridle our tongues and our speech and to be governed by the law of kindness. And the list, beloved, can go on. The sin that doth so easily beset us, cast it aside if one will continue on this course to the very end and make progress and be of benefit to self spiritually and to others as well, to the bride of Christ. Isn't that why Christ ran his course? For whose benefit did Christ run his course? Just for himself? Loving his own beloved, he loved them unto death. He had others in mind, didn't he? And he ran the course set before him and withstood temptation. Looking to Jesus, it says. That's interesting, you know. That it just says Jesus. It doesn't say Christ Jesus. It doesn't say Lord Jesus, though he is both. Just Jesus. Why? Just the name Jesus. Undoubtedly, so that we might identify ourselves with him, and he identifies himself with us as the Son of Man, who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, and yet, beloved, tried and tested to the very core of his being. Think of the temptations in the wilderness. And then go to Gethsemane, sweating great drops as of blood as he contemplates where his course is taking him, to the agony of the cross and the wrath of God. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but thy will be done. And he ran the course, beloved, to the end, to Golgotha. God be thanked. Where would we be if he did not run his race and finish his course to the very bitter end, so that in the end, not only he might have the glory, but those whom he so loved might have the glory with him. This Jesus, what a lovely phrase, you know, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. The text undoubtedly has in mind that he's our example. He's the pattern. He had the course set before him, and he ran his course despite all the reproach, despite all the contradiction of sinners, the opposition of sinners, as is referred to in verse 3. Lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind, consider what he was willing to endure for your sake. And now as he calls you as disciples to follow him and run your race, take heart and follow after him and emulate him. Take up your cross and deny yourself and follow him, running your race, considering he has done the same for you. Certainly a pattern and an example, but that's not all he is. If that's all he was as an example, as modern evangelism wants to put it, who in the end would finish the race, who in the end would be saved, who would be willing to count the cost when all is said and done. Not only did he run his race, and as he is our example, but he's the author, and he's the finisher, not only of the race, he's the author and finisher of our faith. And of course, that he is the author means, of course, and refers to the sovereignty of his grace. Beloved, without that sovereignty of grace, we would not even be in the race. Only because of the sovereignty of his grace that we even begin the race, as he begins his good work in us and gives us the life and the desire to run the race and to be identified with him. So it has to do indeed with God's electing purpose and power, the power of grace, you see, which is encouraging as we run the race. It was his power that enabled us to begin the race, to give us the desire. And as we run the race, we need grace. We need the Holy Spirit. He's the power, the author, to give us what we need as well as we run the race, to persist, to persevere, sometimes to pick ourselves up and to continue in the race. That grace is there. Seek it, find it, and know it. But he's also the finisher. That he's the finisher means he's the perfecter. That's the word. and that he's the perfecter of the race doesn't mean simply he sees us to the end, though he will and he does. The devil never plucks any of his own from his Father's hand. He will preserve his own. He will see that his own finish the race. Devil or no, devil weakness or no weakness. But perfecter means that he in his wisdom has set the course for us with us in mind. And it's in the very way of the running of that race that we know our salvation and are sanctified and, if you will, perfected, grow, you see, in grace and in knowledge and in spiritual fortitude as well. He has our well-being in mind. And you have to believe that sometimes, you know, by faith. They say he is a God of mercy, but sometimes his mercy is very well disguised, isn't it? That's mercy? God is dealing with Job in mercy? That's a pretty well disguised mercy. How do I know he's dealing with me and you and Job in mercy? Because he says he is. And would he have given his own son to the cross if that was not his ultimate purpose in all that happens to us? And so, beloved, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, using the course itself to perfect, to develop that faith, you see, and strengthen us in our godly resolutions and teaching us our dependency upon him, and not only our dependency upon him, but his full sufficiency to give us what we need in time and help in time of need. And so, run, beloved, run and persist and persevere to the very end. There is here strong incentive that is given, great incentive. On the one hand, you have the reference again to the cloud of witnesses. And as you know, when there are these races, there are spectators. And without a doubt, the apostle has in mind these who are in heaven as a kind of spectators. And it's interesting that when a person runs a long distance race, they will invariably tell you that at some point they almost feel like giving up. Is this worth it? And then they hear the cheers of the crowd, especially those who ran the races in the Greco-Roman Roman days. They would enter the stadium and a cheer would go up, and that would encourage them, as it were, lift them up to get them to the finish line. The very encouragement from the spectators, getting them to the finish line. There is something of that in that figure here of the cloud of witnesses, a great stadium of those who observe and cheer us on. It is said, you know, that there are those who don't really desire to run in a race on earth and join athletic competition in running races and long distance races, because have you ever seen a runner with a smile on his face? Who needs to join that crowd? Interesting that the word for racing in the Greek is angos, angonos, agony. Interesting word having to do with racing and running, agone. But there is a time when a smile will come across the face of a runner when he comes to the finish line and he lifts his hands and he crosses the finish line and a cheer goes up, as it were, as he has finished the race, the 25K or what have you, a smile on his face. He has accomplished what he set out to do. Beloved, that's the cloud of witnesses. When the saints enter into glory after finishing their course, there are those who welcome them. Heaven, beloved, is not amnesia. Don't think that the saints in heaven have forgotten about those whom they have left behind. They know there is a church militant, and without us, they will not be made perfect and whole. And you have the prayer under the altar. How long, O Lord, faithful and true, until you bring the whole of history and the suffering of the saints to an end, and there is righteousness that rules at last from sea to utmost sea. Lord, haste the day, the saints in heaven, along with ourselves. That doesn't mean that they can see us as we live on earth. That's rubbish. Go to heaven and then they watch what's going on earth. There's a great gulf that is fixed, a ravine, if you will. They're behind the great veil. But they know there is a church militant left behind, and there is a measure of suffering that's left behind. And they pray even for the completion of history itself and the bringing in of the saints one by one, to welcome the saints as they enter into glory. And their example, beloved, as a cloud of witness, their example, what they endured, the tests, the trials, the hardships, and the sufferings. And what testimony did they leave behind? This testimony. Read the scriptures. God is faithful. He may allow and bring evil upon us, but he will either avert it or turn it to our profit. This we have experienced. Read the Psalms, the hardships, and then in the end, praising God for his faithfulness and the knowledge of his love. And what we thought was evil in the end, God meant for good. Ask Joseph concerning his brothers. You can't see it. Take God at his word and press on. But in the end, beloved, it's this Jesus who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. That is, setting the shame aside, counting it as a small thing. What glory could be so great and wonderful that one would be willing to endure the agony of the cross and the wrath of God and make that wrath and that agony worth it? What joy! It must be an exceeding great joy beyond comprehension. And that's what Christ looked for as he sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. For whose sake, beloved? Just for his own sake? The Son of Man sits down at the right hand of God simply for his own sake? Beloved, he endured the shame, as we read, because he loved his own. And loving his own, he loved them unto death. We are his bride, you see. And for the sake of his bride, whom he loved, the bridegroom will endure all things, even the wrath of God himself, that he might lay hold on the joy, and his joy might be our joy. That's what he has in mind. That where he will be, his own will be as well. And what a glory that's going to be, is it not? What does Scripture say? 10,000 times 10,000, raising their voice in thanksgiving and praise. That greatest of all clouds of witnesses gone on before and having received the prize. Looking unto Jesus, beloved, the glory of heaven as one enters is, not only do you look to him, he sees you. He looks you in the eye and he calls you by name. You knew me, Lord? I knew you the whole of your life long. Welcome to the joy of the everlasting reward. You wait that day? You anticipate that day? Beloved, what suffering is not worth that great day? Press on. Run. Run with an urgency. Run with a resolve. And look unto your Savior and know that all you have need of, he will provide. Amen. Father in heaven, for thy word we give thee thanks. For our Lord and Savior, whom thou didst give to us, who ran his own course with us in mind, that he might enter glory, that his glory might be our glory in the end. We pray for the sufficiency of his grace to endure all things here below until that great day. Preserve us, Father, that in thy grace we may persevere to the very end and show indeed our faith is true and firmly and deeply rooted in our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. Amen.